think of it a little bit of the philosophy of French in the sense of it's linguistics. So there you go. And what do I like? I like eating lasagna. And I'm a keen rollerblader. So we can chat about philosophy, French, rollerblading, lasagna, or any Italian food, or fish heads and bodies. You know, plenty of things to cover. We're looking at the crucifixion of Jesus this morning and tomorrow morning. We're going to loop around on the same passage. It's such a rich, deep, important... If you're going to look at the cross of Christ, then let's spend some time reading about the crucifixion of Christ. Let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we ask for your help now, that I can speak clearly and truly, and that you can use your word just as you made the world, as God said, let there be. So also you can work in us to give new life to anyone here who is not a believer, and give a renewing life, transforming us day by day as your spirit works in those of us who are believers. May you be glorified, and we find great joy in you and guidance as we seek to serve you. In Jesus' name. Amen. So every decade has its different ways of talking about something being really good. You know, just these things come and go over time. Back in the 1990s, as I was a teenager and going into uni towards the end of the 90s, it was weird how many of the ways of saying things were good were bad. Like things were wicked or sick or filth or filthy or sick nut or ill. What was it with the 90s and illness? It's really good to be ill, I suppose. You go back a previous generation, a bit more optimistic perhaps, a little more psychedelic, and things were far out of sight, groovy. Some of these things make their way into church too. That the way, the mood, the vibe that these expressions have, they can start to, then as people talk about, they explain what their church is about, explain what makes for a good ministry. When I began working with uni students, came back, not as a student, but as a member of staff to work with uni fellowship, quite common. A lot of books, a lot of conferences, a lot of ways people would talk, things were often radical and authentic. And community was just like, if you could fit community into a sentence about church, then you're onto a good thing. So these things kind of... But now, what would be the thing now? I was thinking, this is just my perception. If I had to describe the last 4 or so years, what I've heard... often say uni students talking about, I mean, you have your own answer possibly, you know, but this is just my take. You tell me if you think I'm right or not. It seems like possibly the optimal word, even sicker than sick, even groovier than groovy, even far outer than far out, is for something to be chill. If something is chill, then that's the best thing it could possibly be. If you can have chill vibes, then you're really onto something. Yeah, I met a new guy. Ooh, what's he like? Chill guy. and so on. Chill is where it's at. Maybe you agree with me, maybe you don't. Look, I don't want to make too much about words. I come from a generation where something being sick was a good idea. You don't want to read too much into it. But sometimes these expressions can capture something of a mood, something of a cultural posture, preference. What's good about chill? Well, it's not angry racist uncle arguing on the internet, is it? That's not chill. And so, rather be chill than that. It's not someone who's so extra and everything is this perfectly curated, perfectly powdered and sucking in their neck and get the right angle and the perfect Instagram photo. It's a little bit more hair in bun and tracksuit pants and a TikTok video. Chill, a bit more real, a bit more authentic than the over-polished. Not forced, not fake. Not intense in an angry sort of way. Not programmed in a corporate sort of way. Real, you could say. Relaxed in a humble, at peace in your own skin. There's some good stuff about it. But at the same time, every cultural mood can have its dark side too. You know, something could be far out, or you can just be on a whole lot of psychedelic drugs. Not so good. Something can be so chill that, well, maybe you lose principle, lose a backbone, lose something to be for. What are you for? What do you stand for? Being chill, you know. There can be a temptation. You don't want to read too much into words, and yet there can be something about them that captures a good and a bad tendency, All that being said, let's ask the question, was Jesus chill? We've just had this passage read to us by Liv. the experience he went through in this passage was horrendous. No, painful and awful. He had lived a life and had a message that provoked a really strong reaction that led to this outcome. Didn't justify it, but provoked it amongst the people. He, in fact, was more than that. He was determined to go this way, as we'll look at over these few days. Jesus actually planned and intended and knew that his life's work was going to end here in Matthew 27. That's a kind of focus and a drive and a sacrifice. Is Jesus chill? Certainly you'd want to say more than that, wouldn't you? you would be misleading if all you had to say about Jesus was that he was a chill guy. However you define it, there's more you would have to say about Christianity, about the gospel, about Jesus, about the Christian life, about what it means to know God, follow God, Christian faith, Christian church and ministry. You want to say a whole lot more, don't you? Yeah, Jesus was gentle, meek and mild. He didn't snuff out the smouldering wick, did he? Didn't snap the bruised reed. He came eating and drinking, even with tax collectors and sinners. He welcomed little children. He took time out to withdraw to lonely places to pray. He became like one of us, Emmanuel, God with us. But, well, we also got to talk about the authority of Christ, don't we? The holiness of Christ, don't we? And the cross of Christ. Central to his message, central to his life's work, central to our message as Christians, our message to Hobart and Launceston, Tasmania, the university. The crucified Christ is the one we follow. I mean, he's the risen Christ too. He's not on the cross anymore. But why did he have to rise? Because he was crucified. We've already read the passage. We're going to go back through it a couple of times today and then tomorrow, thinking about the crucifixion of Christ. What's part of what's called the passion narrative? Passion here in the old-fashioned sense, meaning suffering narrative, not that he was enthusiastic or something. So first, in this passage, we get the beating and the mocking of Jesus. There, we'll go back to verse 27. Let's pick it up from there. The governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They twisted together a crown of thorns, set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, the King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they'd mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to crucify him. The crowd called Pilate to crucify Jesus, condemn him to this vicious, painful, shameful execution as a blasphemer to Israel's God, as a traitor to Rome's king. Pilate was an awful man, bloodthirsty leader, but he's not convinced Jesus is worth it, but the crowd is. "Let this blood be on our own heads," they say, verse 25. A chilling, grim ownership of the rejection and condemnation of Jesus. Verse 25, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." That verse has been filled with a twisted anti-Semitic theology through the history of the church. It's been used to overemphasize the sins of the Jews alone, the Jews especially, and so justify a historic, distinct hostility towards the Jews alone, the Jews distinctly. But here, before all of that, here, the point is not the Jews alone, the Jews, the distinctive. The point is the Jews as humans are sinning against God by rejecting God's king. As the ones who should have most recognized him, welcomed him, seen him, even they reject him. And then they hand him over to the Romans, who Pilate just goes along with it, even though he's not convinced Jesus is guilty. And so the Romans are complicit. The disciples ran away and fled from Jesus, betrayed Jesus as Peter did in the previous chapter. The soldiers and so on and on and on. It's not the Jews alone, the Jews especially, the Jews distinctly. It's all human beings in one way or another. Are guilty before God. But also all of us in one way or another, Jews or Romans, or can be forgiven by the cross of Christ too. After all, the passage we read ends with a member of the Sanhedrin, in fact, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus. Not Jews, all Jews, Jews alone. Regardless, they hear the crowds in general call on Pilate to condemn Jesus. Pilate, although not convinced Jesus is guilty, still gives them what they want. He's a politician. And so he is then flogged. He's already been flogged back in chapter 26, 67. Now, flogged again here, though. And this flogging, let me tell you, is appalling business. Maybe you've read stories of the way convicts were treated and flogged, even here in Tassie. Disgusting experience. Like flesh being torn away by chunks tied to the end of leather whip thongs and so forth. A brutal business. So weakened that many think that's why Jesus couldn't carry his cross the whole way to Golgotha, but in verse 32 needed Simon to carry the crossbar for him. Many think it's because he was so weakened from the flogging. About 20 years ago, the actor and director Mel Gibson made a film called The Passion of the Christ. It's a very good film in many ways. Has anyone seen Passion of the Christ, by the way? Oh, you've got to have the stomach for it. It is gory as, and it spends a lot of time on this flogging. It portrays it at length, just how grotesque the business was. What's interesting, I mean, it's a great film in many ways, but what's interesting is how little time Matthew spends on it. They flogged him. Later on, we'll notice it's after they crucified him. The bloodiest, foulest torture chamber moments are lightly touched on. Because the biblical gospels, biblical Christianity, doesn't fixate on the blood and the guts and the gore, the spelling out the physical suffering of Jesus. The Christian spirituality, biblical spirituality, isn't about dwelling upon his physical pain and then maybe imitating it somehow, as if your salvation and sanctification is in reliving or meditating or internalizing or fasting and self-denying so that you as well can also kind of suffer as he suffered, that the spirituality is in the agony. You just don't get that in the Bible. That's not the direction it goes in. These things are touched on lightly and in passing. He's flogged and he's mocked, verse 27. That's not the first time he's mocked. Back in 26, 67 and following, he's mocked there too. Prophesy, who hit you, they jeered. Here, it's hail, king of the... Dress him up like a king. They whack a crown on his head, a thorny, bloody crown. They pretend to pay him homage and then beat him up. Now, as you read this as a Christian reading scripture, as you read this as Matthew is telling it, as you read it, as you know what Jesus is going through, the irony here is unavoidable. They are laughing, they are teasing, they are jeering, they think it's hilarious, ridiculous, and pathetic. Hail, King of the Jews, this is the best the Jews can manage. Ha, ha, ha. But we're 27 chapters into Matthew, and how does Matthew begin in 1 verse 1? This is the story about Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the King of Israel. This is the story of Jesus, who will save his people from their sins, who is Emmanuel, God with us. This is the story of Jesus, the very next chapter, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth will be given. And so as we look in and watch this CCTV footage in the Praetorium, ha, 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 hail King of the Jews, we go, guys, if only you knew, he actually is. You got him. He is the King of the Jews. He is worthy of all worship. He is the promised Messiah, the greater Son of David, the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us, the Son of Man who'll come with the clouds, the Ancient of Days. He has the authority to not just be King of the Jews, but King of the Romans, King of the Samaritans, King of all authority in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28, verse 18 and 19. And so as we read it, there should be this kind of double take moment. Deeper still, as we keep reading this, and as we'll be dwelling upon these few days, we should actually go, it's more than that still. It's not just that they're actually beating the actual King of God, but this is his way to coronation. This isn't some kind of sabotage of a Venezuelan president by the US, where they've kind of captured him and now they've robbed him of all power and dignity. this is more like a master plan where they think they've caught him, but now he is going to finally establish his rule. His path, according to God's will, as we'll be dwelling on this week, to coronation is with that crown of thorns. His throne from which he will be established as king is the cross on which they will nail him. So then we come to the cross, verse 32, his crucifixion and his death. Let's come down to verse 32. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. We think it's likely that because he's weakened by his flogging, he can't carry the cross beam. He didn't carry the full cross, he just carried the beam and then put it up on the pillar in the ground. And so Simon of Cyrene, Libya, North Africa, between Egypt and Algeria, Simon is there in Jerusalem. He's dragged by the Romans and forced to carry the cross for Jesus. Some think his name is mentioned because he was known to Matthew's readers. Mark says even more about him. He talks about his dad and his relatives and so on. It's as if we're going, you know, that Simon. Perhaps he became a Christian. But what's also interesting here is this is one of several substitutions throughout this story. Right before our reading, there was one of them. You know the Barabbas story, where Pilate said it's a customary to release a prisoner, can do a presidential pardon, a procurator pardon. Do you want the terrorist, or do you want Jesus, who, as far as I can tell, hasn't really done anything wrong? Who do you want? And they swap out. They don't want Jesus. They say, no, give us Barabbas instead. It's a sub, an alternate. A swap. Here we have another swap that Simon is carrying the cross beam for Jesus. These swapping alts, subs are in the air throughout. It's just this motif in the background. And they get to the location of the crucifixion, 33. Golgotha, or in Latin, Calvary, or in English, the place of the skull. What an awesome goth name that is. Fitting place for crucifixions. He's offered a painkiller, wine mixed with gall, verse 34, which he refuses, and they crucify him. Again, notice that it's not, and then they got out the first nail, and then they got out the mallet, and then they... It's like a relative clause after they had crucified him. The interest is not in the blood, the guts, the gore. We're not being led into an imaginative spiritual exercise of reliving the pain of Jesus. That's not where Matthew's interest lies. We're not being told about how he's stripped naked, how he hangs there gasping for breath, dangling until eventually he expires. Instead, we change focus and look down past the cross to the ground where the clothes that have been stripped off him are gambled away amongst the soldiers. Maybe the material's useful, but it's also part of the indignity of the whole business. And they stay there guarding him, verse 36, to stop anyone rescuing these criminals, saving their lives. Now we're going to make sure they stay there until they're dead there. And then we zoom out. And we zoom out from the soldiers and out from Jesus hanging on the cross, and we see above his cross the irony again. What's written above his head as he's there hanging, defeated upon that cross? There, above his head, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Verse 37. And yeah, that's a charge of treason. He's not the King of the Jews. Caesar is the king over all his empire. He's not the King of the Jews. God is the King of the Jews. It's a charge. It's an accusation. But the spine-tingling irony that we know, that Matthew knows, that Jesus knows, that God knows, is that actually, yeah, he is the King of the Jews. He is, in a sense, on his crown. He is worthy of worship. Mocking continues, verse 38. Why did I take my glasses off just as I was about to read? That was stupid, wasn't it? Verse 38. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right, one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You're going to destroy the temple, build it in 3 days. Save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. In the mockery, we get another case of this swapping, this substitution motif. There's Barabbas swapped for Jesus, there's Simon swapped for Jesus, and now that the mockery is like, why don't you saved others, why don't you save yourself? You who are going to destroy the temple, why don't you use that power to rescue yourself? But Jesus knows, God knows, Matthew knows, we know. It's actually because he's the Son of God that he's not going to come down off that cross. Because this is what the Son of God has come to do. It's because he is the temple of God, the true temple of God, that he will be destroyed and raised again to open a new way to God in his resurrection. It's because he is saving others that he won't save himself. He's swapping himself out. Just as the Barabbas and Jesus swap, just as the Simon and Jesus swap, Jesus and the world swap for salvation. That's why he won't save himself. He's here by God's will. He's here as God's king. He's on his throne. He's working out his great victory, his great rescue. The weather knows it. Verse 45, we get, I guess, an eclipse taking place here. Darkness comes over the land. And here we get the climax. Here we slow down. Have you noticed? Oh, they flogged him. Oh, they crucified him. But now we're slowing down. We're getting to the deep significance of what's going on here. Matthew's not interested in the pain or in the indignity so much as the great spiritual consequence. Here is the King of the Jews who won't save himself so he can save others, who is the temple of God, who will be built again to bring a new way forward. Here now it's grown dark and serious like an apocalyptic omen. And then he cries out and he dies, verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those that standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave out his spirit. Matthew's not interested in the savage flogging, the naked body, the piercing nails, but rather the dereliction, the true and full death, the coming under the damnation of God, that God the Son become truly human in Jesus of Nazareth, died under the judgment of God that hung upon humanity, is now received in our place, substituted in him. That's what Matthew's interested in. That's what Jesus has come to do. That's his great victory, his great rescue. The cry of Jesus not only highlights the full and true substituting act of him, not saving himself from the judgment of God, but drinking the wrath of God cup to the dregs. There's a bit more to it too. My God, why have you forsaken me? Your Bibles will have a footnote probably, pointing us to Psalm 22. We can go back there quickly now. Psalm 22, it's like a hyperlink before you had hyperlinks. You just sort of would quote a bit of scripture, which would make you go back to look up the rest of it. Click on the link. And we realise that actually this story has already evoked, or you could say fulfilled, the pattern spelled out for us in this Psalm of Suffering, David, way back in the Old Testament. Not just the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, you could read the whole psalm, but let's just pick up a few bits that are explicitly seen recurring in Jesus' own experience. Verse 7, all who see me, Psalm 22, verse 7, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Or verse 16, dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men encircled me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count on my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. His experiences even in the parallel Psalm 69, we get still more of these kinds of parallels here. You can flip to it or I can just read it to you. In Psalm 69, verse 19, You know how I am scorned, disgraced and shamed, Psalm 69:19. All my enemies before you, scorn has broken my heart and left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, for comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. Jesus' cry expresses the seriousness of his standing in our place under the judgment of God, but also points us to the divine story being written. A story that actually goes through the grave and out the other side. A story that ends in salvation. The suffering psalms, like Psalm 22, like Psalm 69, both of them at the end in life, end in restoration, end in rescue, redemption, rejoicing for the suffering king and his people and the nations. It's even more explicit in Isaiah 53, which is building on this theme in the Psalms. Isaiah 53, the famous story of the suffering servant. You can flip there too, or I can just read it out loud for you. It's very familiar. Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Singing. He was got it out in the open, right? And that will go from verse 6 to verse 7. And he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before his shearers was silent, so he didn't open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living, and the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was signed a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Notice that, Joseph of Arimathea's grave. Nor was there any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By the knowledge of my righteous servant will justify many. Out the other end of this suffering and dereliction is life, rescue, redemption, rejoicing, blessing to the world. Through his suffering, forsakenness and death comes healing, justification and resurrection. He saved others by not saving himself. He is Jesus, the King of the Jews, the King of the world. Awesome, awesome stuff. Maybe not chill, but nevertheless excellent. Let's go back to Matthew 27. Because at the end of the chapter, we have some descriptions of all the benefits that flow from this. Back in Matthew 27, the impact of the crucifixion, the spiritual impact. Verse 50 and 51, it's the end of an era. The temple is destroyed, in a sense, desecrated at least. Verse 50. When Jesus cried out, gave a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The temple was desecrated, defiled. The curtain hiding the holy place was exposed. End of an era. But, of course, Matthew knows, Jesus knows, we know that actually it's not just a desecration of the temple. It's actually an opening up of a new way, that actually now we can enjoy a full free access to God, that we don't need to go through temples by intermediaries, through sacrifices once a year. More of that in our seminars during this week. And because we have open access to God, it's like going back to the Garden of Eden, where the tree of life can be found. Open access to God in blessing brings open access to life eternal. Look at verse 52. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of their tombs and after Jesus' resurrection went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Those who died in faith and hope, hoping for the Messiah who would save them from their sins, the suffering servant of Isaiah who would justify many, who would engage in the ritual worship of the temple and the sacrifices, they now enjoy a taste of the fulfillment of that promise in this resuscitated life. This is another of several resurrecting miracles that Jesus performs during his time on earth, as the daughter of the synagogue ruler, the widow's son, Lazarus, famously, in John 11. And here's some more that each of those are they're not glorified eternal resurrection bodies. Presumably each of them came back to life for a time and then died, more like a resuscitation. But it's a little taste of what Jesus' unique resurrection achieves for eternity. I hope not just to get a few more years of life, but I hope to actually enjoy life eternal in God's presence joyfully. The impact of the cross, access to God, the beginning of a new era, the opening of eternal life to any who would believe in Jesus. The centurion cries, gasps. And it's again probably just another ironic speaking better than he knows. As he hears this earthquake and watches Jesus, the centurion and those with him were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake, all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." I mean, probably speaking in pagan terms, generic terms, surely he was one of the gods. Maybe not, maybe it was a conversion. But as we read it, as Matthew wrote it, as God sees it, surely he was truly the Son of God. Yeah, amen. Hail King Jesus, King of the Jews, King of the world. The final bits of the story we'll come back to a bit more tomorrow, but each of those get us ready for the resurrection. The women here faithfully watching, standing vigil, they will soon be witnesses of something even more wonderful in the very next chapter. And Joseph of Arimathea preparing a tomb. Well, the most awesome thing about that tomb is not what gets put in it. The most awesome thing about it is how empty it's soon going to be. Rubbing home the fact even more. The story is not over. Hail, King of the Jews. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. He saved others by not saving himself. He trusts in God. God will rescue him. Let's see what's going to happen next. Surely this one is the Son of God. Here, the climax of the Bible story. Here, the foundation of the Christian life and worship. Here, the core of our message, the cross of Christ. It is excellent what Jesus achieved for us. It is excellent. And that's what we're going to spend a couple of days dwelling on together, praying about, talking about, studying, and then singing about and applying to our lives as well. Just how awesome, just how excellent it is that our God, God the Son, became a human to die on the cross for us and for our salvation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for an eternal plan that for your glory and for our salvation sends your Son Jesus to die and to rise. Lord Jesus, our King and our Saviour, we praise you, we trust in you, we want to follow you with our lives. Please help us treasure the deep things of the faith. And take them by your Spirit and mould and shape our minds and our hearts and our lives. And keep doing that work even today, throughout the day, we pray. In the name of that Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Mike. Yeah, it's great. Warm-up intro to the cross. If you turn to the back of your booklets, you will see that next we have our cross seminars. On page 23, you will see the beginning of that. This is an opportunity, I'll read this to you, where we'll explore in depth and hands-on what the Bible says about our theme. The seminars lay down important foundations upon which you'll be able to keep building a life of Christian loving, living and learning. You'll be in groups of about 14 with plenty of mixed interaction, and you'll stay in the same groups across the time. So there's going to be one group taking place up here with Christine and Alana, and then there's going to be one group taking place with myself and Lakshana, who you'll meet shortly. She's doing a traineeship with us, and Alana's also doing a traineeship of the church up in Launceston, which is great. And we'll be down in St. Peter's Chapel down there. The list of groups is here, and also there's another list downstairs, so consult that and then go to your spaces. You know, shake your legs, go to the loo, grab some water, and then jump into those. We'll dive straight in, and then there's morning tea where we can take a pause, and then we'll jump back into our seminar groups. Thanks everybody. Any questions, let me know them, and I can help you out. Yep.
I don't know.
So basically you can just choose which one you want.
Okay. Oh, wait. Yeah. Thank you.
Here it is. Ta-da! There's another one downstairs, so you can move down there.
I can't find me.
He's got my name wrong.
Oh no!
He's done with all the emails as well.
Is this one downstairs?
Yes.
Downstairs.
I don't know.
Not that one.
Hmm?
Oh, this one?
Yeah, that's this. That's a different word.
Movie. It's this
one.
Oh, yeah. Nice.
You stay
here. Oh. Too easy. Go anywhere. Is that us in the same group for speaking words?
Yeah.